So that was Romans chapter 14 and beginning at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, we're in Romans chapter 14 this morning. It'd be great if you could have a Bible open with you or near you, so we can all follow along together. I'm going to pray for us as we get into God's word now, ask him for his help as we read and study his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've written your word for us. We pray that as we read it now, you would teach us what it means to follow Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I was reading a book this week that said something about real integrity. The author said this: there is this idea that to live out of conformity with how I feel is hypocrisy. But that's a wrong definition of hypocrisy. To live out of conformity to what I believe is hypocrisy, to live in conformity with what I believe in spite of what I feel isn't hypocrisy, it's integrity. In other words, true integrity is a matter of living according to belief, even when that belief cuts against what I feel about something. This stands in opposition to a view in our world which says we should trust our feelings more than we should trust our beliefs. But in chapter 14 and 15 of Romans, Christians are called to be a community of utmost integrity and to live by what we believe about the gospel rather than what we may feel about certain important but secondary issues. You know, I find it fascinating that Paul spends so much time on this area of practical Christian unity. As a direct application of 11 chapters worth of gospel teaching, he says we need to be united together as Christians. So, two chapters about gospel living, not concerned with evangelism or with prayer or with mission, but with being a real community who are united together in the gospel. Now, last week we began talking about some of the possibilities for tension in a church that was made up of people of a Jewish background and people of a non-Jewish background. Particular issues that they would have battled with were issues of diet and issues of diary. And so those of Jewish heritage placed great value on Old Testament patterns that God had given them, but which were fulfilled in Jesus. And on the other side of the fence, you had those of non-Jewish heritage who did not have the same value for these things and looked more to the fulfillment of these things in Jesus. But they ran the risk of behaving in a way which was insensitive towards their weaker brothers, as Paul puts it. So as we move into verse 13 of chapter 14, we're continuing to talk about the same issues between those who struggle to enjoy the freedom they have in Christ and those who enjoy their freedom but at the expense of their Christian brothers and sisters. So follow with me from verse 13 of chapter 14. We'll look at this section in three parts: gospel focus to verse 19, gospel freedom to 15 verse 2, and then a gospel example for the rest of chapter 15 verse 13. So let's look at verse 13 of chapter 14. Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." So, instead of thoughtlessly enjoying my freedom in Christ, I must make a conscious effort to never do anything, never exercise my freedom in a way which will cause another Christian to sin. We put stumbling blocks in the way of other Christians when we thoughtlessly use our own feelings as a guide for how we should approach issues where we differ, instead of looking at the gospel and what the gospel requires of us. Yes, we've said we're no longer under law. We're no longer under the obligations of law. We're under grace, and that means we're also under the obligations of grace. We'll look at an example of how this might work. Some Christians believe we are free to drink alcohol, and they will make a reasonable case for allowing drinking, but not getting drunk, from the Bible. Some Christians believe we should not drink alcohol, and they make a reasonable case from the Bible. I'll nail my colors to the mast here and say I don't believe the Bible prohibits drinking, and that there is freedom to enjoy it in moderation and with thanks to God. But if I am thoughtless towards my brothers and sisters who think differently on this issue, here's what I might do. When they come over for dinner at my house, I'm going to crack open a few stubbies and push them into their hands and say, "Go on, have a drink." And when they kind of politely try to decline, I'll say, what's wrong with you? It's not going to hurt you. And my treatment of them in that moment will be motivated more about what I think about drinking than by the gospel, by gospel truth. How have I caused them to sin? Well, I've given them cause to judge me. Their judgment of me isn't good, it's sin. But if they're pressured into having that drink, they'll also be doing something in which they will feel guilty before God. Not that they're condemned by God for doing it, but they will feel guilty, and so they won't be able to do it with thanks to God and with Jesus' honor in view, like we read about in verse 6. And so it's sin. Here's another question. So in this matter, who's the problem actually with? Is it with those who abstain or with those who exercise their freedom? Well, what's really interesting here is that the Bible never warns the weaker brother against their practice. Sure, Paul lays out the objective truth of these things, and he says that, you know, everything is clean because nothing is unclean in itself. It's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. But the weaker brother is never warned against their practice. They're never told, don't do that. The only thing they're told not to do is not to judge. But the stronger brother is warned against grieving his weaker brother. He's warned against failing to walk in love. He's warned against destroying or breaking down the one for whom Christ died. He's warned against destroying the work of God. He's warned against causing his brother to stumble. The stronger brother needs to realize that with great freedom comes great responsibility. Especially great responsibility towards those who are our weaker brothers or sisters in Christ. So let's follow again with Paul from verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So we must consciously resolve to serve our fellow follower of Jesus and not ourselves. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Now, this shows the importance of Christian conscience, that guide for following God, and for the need to respect conscience. Here Paul does lay out the objective truth. It's almost the closest he gets to telling the weaker brothers that they've got it wrong. But surprisingly, despite the objective truth, the subjective comes first. So as we said earlier, if someone's pressured into doing something against their conscience, maybe drinking or the way they spend their Sunday, they'll not be able to do that with thanks to God and with Jesus' honor in view. And this is far more important than whether something is right or wrong. So he goes on, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. It's a gospel issue. The word destroy here is about breaking down. It's got that parallel in verse 20. If Jesus has died for someone, we need to be treating them with honor and love and care and respect, just as Jesus did for them. And how dare we value someone less than Jesus does? If Jesus gave up his life for them, why can't we just give up a little liberty? But there must be balance, verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. It must be balanced. The strong must bend over backwards to serve their weaker brothers and sisters, but not at the expense of the truth of gospel freedom. We're not to go backwards here. If you read Paul's letters to the Galatians, they'd gone backwards. The weaker brothers were tyrannizing the church, saying that you've all got to live the way we do. But no, that's not the way it needs to be. Instead, the strong must use humility, love, and wisdom to act in a way that encourages their weaker brothers and sisters to grow in their faith, to trust themselves less in Jesus more, to move ahead. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Now, this is very interesting because both the strong in their freedom and the weak in their convictions, they run the risk of reducing the gospel, reducing gospel goals to things that pass through our digestive system. The call here is to be careful of seeing the trees and not seeing the whole forest. The kingdom of God is where the gospel's heading. That's the goal of the gospel. And Paul doesn't often talk about the kingdom of God like Jesus does, but when he does, we need to sit up and take notice. The kingdom of God, the goal of the gospel that unites us forever under God in his presence, is where the gospel is heading. And it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it should go without saying that this kingdom goal is far, far better than me enjoying a beer or a bacon sandwich or any other way of expressing my Christian freedom. We need to remember that. We're to exercise real integrity by living according to the gospel rather than living according to our feelings on non-gospel issues. We're to have a gospel focus in our relationships, in our Christian community, because it's the gospel that unites us. And let me just say, this isn't about some kind of lowest common denominator Christianity. This is about being serious about the stuff Paul's been talking about for 11 chapters. The gospel of God's sovereign grace. And that's what unites us. Well, Paul goes on in verse 20 to talk about how we can exercise our gospel freedom in a way which honors God. And it might surprise us, but he doesn't say, go off and be free. He says, have a healthy restraint on your freedom. So verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, I think a lot of what the Bible says here doesn't need a lot of explanation. It just needs us to go and do it. But there are a few things we can talk about here. For one, Paul makes a very clear point here about how we can exercise our gospel freedom in these areas of opinion and dispute. And the key thing he says is that it's okay, in fact, it's good to hold yourself back for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ for whom your freedom is an issue. This is a very important thing to remember about gospel freedom. Gospel freedom is about mays, not about musts. We must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. We must come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. We must handle sexuality in a way which is consistent with God's creation patterns and laws. But we may eat meat, and we may drink alcohol, and we may go to the beach for a barbecue with friends on a Sunday, and we may sing songs that don't come from the Book of Psalms, and we may wear thongs to church. The least said about that one, the better. But note, these are mays. We don't have to. We are not disobeying God if we don't do these things. And sometimes it's better, it's good, because it's good for the unity of Jesus' blood-bought people if we let go of some of those mays and instead pour our efforts into the musts. So Paul goes on to say, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. This doesn't mean keep your faith to yourself. It means that when we have a clear conscience about our disputable issues, we don't parade that in front of others, make them feel bad, judge them, look down on them. Instead, it means that our freedom on an issue must be for the purpose of, must be informed by our relationship with God. My freedom is not for me. It's not to make me look good. It's for my redeemed relationship with my Creator. And again, it means that this isn't just about the way I feel about certain things. There's great blessing in exercising our gospel freedom, but we must be careful with that freedom. And Paul even goes so far as to say that, you know, even if you're free and you feel this freedom, if you have any doubt in your mind about something, it's better not to do it. As he goes on to say that if we have doubts, we can lead to sin. It's all about faith. Faith in Romans is all about trusting Jesus. And if I'm doing something in an area of dispute, not because I'm trusting that Jesus has paid it all, if I'm trusting myself and my ability to exercise my own freedom, or if I'm trusting someone else who says, oh, it's okay, that's dangerous ground. Because we can be living, not taking the gospel as our starting point, but taking ourselves or someone else as our starting point. And so with great freedom comes great responsibility to bear with our weaker brother, to exercise our freedom in a thoughtful way. And rather than break down our brothers by our thoughtless exercise of our freedom, we're to work to build them up and to help them grow in their faith, in their trust of Jesus, in their distrust of themselves. The first half of chapter 15, Paul now turns to the supreme example of this kind of kingdom-mindedness. And he turns to Jesus himself. And as one writer put it, and I like this, he says, at this point, Paul seems to take a doctrinal sledgehammer to crack a behavioral nut. In verse 3 to 7, he looks to Jesus to show how Jesus didn't work to please himself. And he shows how Jesus worked intentionally for gospel unity. So firstly, in verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The quote Paul takes there is from Psalm 69. It's the same quote that John used in his gospel. When Jesus drives out the moneylenders in the temple in John 2. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In Psalm 69 verse 9, it's God's king taking the hostility that people express towards God, taking it on himself. And the point here is that Jesus did not please himself. So who did he please? Did he work to please Israel, God's chosen people? Did he work to please his disciples? Did he work to please us, who he would eventually save and bring into his chosen people? No, Jesus pleased God. And Paul makes the point that it was written about Jesus way back in the book of Psalms to teach us what it means to live according to the gospel by looking at Jesus. Should remind us also that we're not New Testament Christians. We are whole Bible Christians. And God's greatest tool for giving us encouragement and hope as Christians is in the Bible, in the learning and understanding of what God says in the Bible. This is why we preach the Word on a Sunday. It's why we have Bible studies during the week. So drawing from that, he then gives in verse 5 the first of two beautiful prayers for the Christians in Rome. And Paul prays for harmony in praise. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Harmony is a musical word. And it usually means that there are a whole bunch of musical voices sounding together and they sound good. If you've ever heard a choir sing, you've heard harmony. When we've been singing this morning, we've been making harmony together. And at least from where I'm standing, it sounds good. What's beautiful about harmony in a strict musical sense is that you've got all these different voices that are making one beautiful sound. If you heard each of the voices on their own, you might think that they're all singing different tunes. But put them together and layer them on top of one another, and they actually complement one another into a beautiful new sound. So Paul's right to pray using this image for harmonious praise of God, so that all these different voices with different views on these disputable matters are united in the worship of God in one voice, in one accord with Jesus. You can kind of imagine Jesus as the conductor or the first violin. Everyone's kind of drawing from Jesus. So Paul restates in verse 6, we're to welcome each other because we're all saved by the same God through the same work of Jesus in the same gospel. But then he adds something more. We're saved for the glory of God. Despite our differences, we are saved to worship together. And this is where we find our unity. We don't find it in facing off against each other. We find it in turning our faces towards the God who has saved us in Christ, in his praise. This is the first way we see Jesus' example, in seeking not to please himself, but to please God in the way he conducted himself. But then from verse 8, we see Jesus working for gospel purpose. And he actually served those who were weak in faith, we might say, because he had a greater purpose for gospel unity. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in order that the Gentiles, the nations, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Remember, when you see the word Gentiles in the Bible, it's talking about those who are non-Jews. The word's literally the nations, as opposed to God's chosen people, Israel. But this here is for the strong to remember that Jesus aimed to please God by serving those who held to a Jewish way of life according to the Old Testament. So Jesus was born a Jew, he lived a Jew, he kept the Jewish law, he taught the Old Testament scriptures, and so he served them for a greater gospel purpose, and we're called to do the same. The greater purpose is then that non-Jews would eventually join in God's chosen people in praising him. You know, isn't it interesting how five times in this section to explain the example of Jesus, Paul doesn't go to the Gospels, he goes to the Old Testament. The scriptures of the weaker brothers, we might say. To show that we're not as far apart as we might think we are. We had one quote from Psalm 69, then there are four quotes here from the Old Testament, one from each of the Jewish divisions of the Old Testament. From the Torah, Deuteronomy, from the writings in Psalms, the former prophets to Samuel, and the latter prophets in Isaiah. And the point is that this is the message of the whole Old Testament. He's cherry-picking from each of the sections to show that there's a unity, a continuity with this idea right through the Old Testament. Saving people from all nations was always God's plan, and Jesus fulfills it. And so the Bible's expectation of the people of God is of a diverse community of people with different backgrounds, different culture, different heritage, united in the gospel, all gathered to worship one God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the whole Bible is heading. Are we willing to follow Jesus' example and go where Jesus is going? seeking to please God and serve our weaker brothers for the sake of gospel unity. And so Paul finishes the section with a second prayer, verse 13. And just note, something we might miss in our Bibles here is that when he says this, he's saying it to all of the Christians in Rome. There's a plural you here. May the God of hope fill all of you together with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you all together may abound in hope. And it's a prayer we can only say amen to for ourselves as well. Now, all through this section, we've been talking about disputes and opinions and matters of conscience. I thought it might be helpful as we move towards the end to talk about how we decide what is a matter of conscience, what's a matter of opinion. Our issues are likely to be different to what the church faced in Rome because we're at a different point in salvation history. We don't have that sharp division between those of Jewish heritage and those of non-Jewish heritage anymore, at least in our church. It's important to understand, though, that if we get these ideas wrong, it's going to affect our gospel unity, which will then have a negative effect on our gospel mission. You see, any time we major on the minors, we will also end up minoring on the majors. Firstly, there's a warning for avoiding extremes. So if you ever find yourself wanting to put everything in the basket of opinions, matters of conscience, you've probably missed something. Also, if you think that there is nothing which should go in the basket for opinions and matters of conscience, you've probably also missed something. The truth is it's somewhere in the middle. And to find those things, we've got to remember firstly that God has spoken clearly about many things in the Bible and given clear commands to do or not do certain things. Sometimes we might miss that at first read and have to scratch under the surface. And so the Westminster Confession is right when it says that some things are clear because by good and necessary consequence, they may be deduced from Scripture. So sometimes we just need to scratch the surface and we'll see the clarity just under the surface. So that murder and adultery are wrong is clear in the Bible. That marriage is between one man and one woman is clear from the Bible. The gospel is clear in the Bible. That we're responsible to a holy God for our sin, and that only Jesus can give us the righteousness we need to be made right with God forever through his death and resurrection. That's clear. There's no argument about that. If we've got an argument about that, we've got a problem. So these things are not part of disputable issues. But things which may be matters of opinion are often matters of practice rather than doctrine. They may find their roots in culture, they may find their roots in traditions, or even in personal preference, not so much in the Bible. And we'll also find that many of these issues, you'll find that faithful and respected Bible teachers differ on these issues. So if you find that the two very faithful and very respected teachers differ on an issue, you can be assured that it is probably an issue of conscience. And so to determine what is and what isn't a matter of conscience or a matter of opinion, it takes a careful reading of the Bible, and it also takes careful self-reflection to ensure that I'm not imposing something myself on the Bible. The question is, though, are you concerned enough about the gospel, about the kingdom, about pleasing God and following Jesus' example of service, serving the gospel, that you're willing to let go of your liberty and instead live in love towards your brother or sister in Christ? You know, do we realize that even the pettiest squabbles we have amongst us are cosmic and eternal in significance because we're the church of the living God, bought with the blood of Christ? We need to be different. The truth is also that there is no longer a clear, weak, and strong distinction, I think. Because we no longer have that clear Jew and Gentile divide. Instead, we will all have areas where we are weak and areas where we are strong. And so the word here is for all of us to see in what areas we fall into which categories and to behave appropriately in a gospel-minded unity. Our concern must be the same as Paul's, as we found this all the way through Romans. gospel unity which results in gospel mission. And as the world out there sees a church which is truly united in love under Christ, they'll know something different is going on in here. I'll close this morning with a quote from D.A. Carson that I came across this week. I think it's quite apt. It says this: all of us would be wiser if we would resolve never to put people down except on our prayer lists. How about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much that these things are written for our instruction. And we pray that you would give us that endurance and encouragement in the Bible that leads to hope. Hope for a glorious eternity where we gather around with our brothers and sisters in Christ, praising you in your kingdom forever. Father, help us to have that kingdom in view now. Help us to relate to one another and to love one another with the gospel in mind and the kingdom in view. Help us to follow Jesus' example in the way we treat each other. And Lord, we do pray that our supernatural unity amongst us would be a light to the world outside. They might see the truth of the gospel that we proclaim actually lived out amongst us and want to join in that as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.